We are continuing on and we get to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And he is about to begin in the section that we are in, his third missionary journey. And as you get to this concluding section, verses 8 to 18, it's kind of interesting because really Luke's concern is to set up the ministry that's going to happen in Ephesus, which ends up taking up quite a bit of time, all of chapter 19 and actually into chapter 20. And but what you end up having are these two little windows, one into Paul and the other into this new character who arrives on the scene by the name of Apollos. And it really is amazing in the things that we might think of as the incidentals of Scripture, that there really are some wonderful gems that that come shining through for our edification. Now, in verses 18 to 23, we basically see an ending and a beginning. Paul leaves Corinth. Now, remember what happened as we studied last week. Paul had a successful ministry in Corinth once he actually departed from the synagogue. But once he departed from the synagogue, the line was drawn and all of a sudden it really cost something to be a Christian. Paul continues that ministry unharmed, unhindered for 18 months. He's brought before Gallio, who they try to bring charges against him. They don't stick. And at that time, then Paul, no doubt under the leading and inspiration of God's Spirit, decides that it's time to leave. Now, it's interesting. Verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, that is after the Gallio incident, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. Now, there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul loves the church, and he loved the church at Corinth, and he had labored there. He was willing to spend and be spent, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11, and he had a pastor's heart, but he was also a missionary. And having labored for 18 months in Corinth, he was getting a little antsy now to go back and to continue his missionary endeavor. And verse 18 tells us that he sailed to Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, if we had one of those PowerPoint screens and I had a PowerPoint display, I'd put a map up there for you, because Paul leaves from Corinth, which is to the west of this region, Syria. And in order for him to get to Syria, he needs to cross through the Mediterranean Sea. And the region that we would call Syria in the north is the church of Antioch, and in the south would be the church of Jerusalem. All right. So geographically, if you can kind of get that in your mind. But notice it says that he takes his new companions, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, the last time we saw them, they were Aquila and Priscilla. But now they are Priscilla and Aquila, and they will, through the rest of the book of Acts, be Priscilla and Aquila. And J.A. Bingle says the wife precedes the husband as the more esteemed. OK, and I think that's why Priscilla comes first repeatedly, is because she was more esteemed than her husband, who was esteemed, but not nearly as high. And I can just tell you that I can relate personally by experience. It's Ariel and Brian. Ariel and Brian. Oh, you're Ariel's husband. Okay, nice to meet you. Now, at the end of verse 18, we have this interesting little thing. Paul actually stops in what in Greek would be Kenkrei to cut his hair, because he was finishing up a vow. And now the idea is that he goes through, by the way, Centria is the port that's east of Corinth by about 7 or 8 miles, through which they would sail over to Syria. And when he gets to Centria, he cuts his hair. Now, when you think of cutting your hair, what kind of vow do you think might be indicated there? That may be a Nazirite vow. And there, of course, there's a tremendous disagreement among the commentators. Was it actually a Nazirite vow? Was it just maybe some sort of personal vow that he took? But he goes, he has his head shaved. And the vow that he made could well have been in connection with the gratitude that he had for God giving him the vision in Corinth that sustained him. It could have been a vow of dedication for him to stay the course in Corinth. But the fact is that after the 18 plus months that he's in Corinth, the vow comes to an end and he shaves his hair. He didn't bleach it blonde, but he did shave it. All right. Now, I'm going to be in trouble when I get home today. I just know it. Verse 19, whatever the vow was, Paul gets on the ship with really short hair. And they came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he, that is Paul, left them there. Now, understand the way that this goes. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. The order of the sentences is a little reversed, but the idea is really simple, and that is they get to Ephesus, they minister in the synagogue for a while, Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, and then Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. Now, remember, this is Paul's ministry. He goes into the synagogue, and there's already common ground, right? I mean, these people, whether they're actually Jews, Hellenized Jews, or whether they are Greeks, it doesn't make any difference. Their common ground is Torah. The common ground is Old Testament scripture, worship of Yahweh, monotheism, belief in one God. And so Paul uses the synagogue as really a platform, a bridge for him to be able to share the gospel. And so he goes in, as is his custom, and actually there ends up being some fruit. Now, you have to read between the lines. It was obviously Paul's haircut that got him the in with the Jews here. They didn't have some long-haired hippie guy, sorry, Mark, coming in trying to teach the word to them. They had a guy that, you know, nice and shiny, shaved down tight, and there they were ready to receive the word. And these guys are more like the Bereans. The synagogue in Ephesus is more like the synagogue in Berea, where they're ready to receive the word, and there was some sort of eagerness. Now, what's interesting is that Paul realizes that he can't stay there yet. If you think about this for a second, just from a perspective of Christian ministry, you would think to yourself, well, hold on a second, Paul. Here you are ministering. There's some fruit. Obviously, I mean, obviously, this is an open door. You need to stay. But Paul did not discern the will of God that way. Paul had a purpose. Paul had a plan. He was sticking to the plan. He decides that he's going to leave, and they actually ask him, please, stay with us. And he actually says, no, I can't. Now, what he does do is he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus to take care of this new little group of disciples of Jesus. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, the Apostle Paul will send greetings to Corinth from the church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. So right away, there's a little group of disciples that are formed into a church. Priscilla and Aquila are the ones that are ministering to them. And then Paul says, I'll be back, Lord willing. You ever see written out DV? It's Deo Volente. That is God willing. And of course, what does James tell us? You don't say, I'm going to this city or that city to do this or that. You say, I am going if the Lord wills. Recognition of God's sovereignty, recognition of God's providence in our lives. And here's Paul, and he says, I'll come back if God wills. Well, of course, we find out really that God does will that he go back, because he ends up going back shortly after. Now, verse 22, it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up. Now, that expression, went up, is a technical term for going up to Jerusalem. Okay, and then he greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And so this whole expression, he went up, he goes up to Jerusalem, he greets the church in Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Antioch. And what's significant about Antioch? Okay, there's a Christian church there for sure. That's Paul's sending church. Paul's three missionary journeys begin from the church in Antioch. Antioch is the church that recognized Paul's call to the mission field. Antioch is the church that set apart under the direction of the Spirit Paul and Barnabas to the work of the ministry. And Antioch is the sending church. Now notice what Paul does. He visits the church in Jerusalem, says hi to the brethren, visits with the apostles, no doubt. But where is he ultimately headed? He's going to Antioch. Because they're the ones that sent him. They were the ones that bore the brunt, not all, but the brunt of the financial burden for Paul. And then on top of that, that's where he goes to give his report as to what's happening. And so he goes to Antioch, and I've no doubt that for Paul, going back to Antioch had the feeling of just like going back home. Even though he was originally from Tarsus, and even though, he was educated in Jerusalem, going to Antioch was like going home. Some of us have an experience where we go on vacation, we're gone for maybe a couple of weeks, and there's a sense we just can't wait to get back to our home church, right? And that's how I feel. And, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the preaching. It has to do with all the wonderful people. You can't wait just to get back and actually worship in a way that doesn't violate your conscience and make you feel weird and all that. And so there's just this anticipation. Well, Paul's gone for 18 months just in Corinth alone. And so you could imagine the anticipation he has. He goes to Antioch. He's there with his brethren. He gives them the report. And then verse 23, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian regions, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, let me just tell you what Luke does. Luke takes a 1500 mile journey and scrunches it into a verse and a half. OK. Spend some time there. We don't even know how long, but it's, maybe 6 months or so. But Luke is not interested in those kind of details. What Luke is interested in is in the progress of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel is going to make its next major impact, not in the Galatian region. Paul had already been to the Galatian region, not to Phrygia, because Paul had already been there. The next major impact for the kingdom is going to be in Ephesus, and that's what Luke wants to get us to. But notice, just almost by way of passing, Luke just says he goes through and strengthened the disciples. You know what he did? He just went back to the churches that he had planted, no doubt many of which had actually ended up growing some since he planted those churches. And he was strengthening the disciples. Once again, you know what comes shining through here is Paul's love for the church and Paul's love for Christians and Paul's desire to see them strengthened in their faith. Luke uses this word strengthened three other times, and they're worth looking at, especially one. Acts 14:22. This is Paul and Barnabas. They are doing what? They're actually going backtracking through churches they'd already established. Verse 22, we read, what were they doing? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, what can you deduce about how Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples? By ministering the word of God to them. By encouraging them through the word, by exhorting them. It's through many tribulations you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And so Paul and Barnabas went and strengthened the souls of the disciples. Acts chapter 15. This is my favorite. This isn't Paul. It's Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened, same word, strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, for obvious reasons, I think this is the best verse out of the ones that we're going to look at. Obviously, the strengthening of the disciples came through the ministry of the word, but notice it came through lengthy messages. And so, thus, biblical justification for preaching for an hour. All right. Verse 41, Paul, he was traveling through Syria, in the same region, in Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He goes back through when there are churches around, Christians around, disciples around. He has a passion to do something, and that is to preach to them, to minister the word to them. For what purpose? So that they can grow and become stronger in the faith. And then actually at the end of this text, what we have is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Okay. Now, back in Acts chapter 18, we move on. And so Luke kind of truncates this whole scene, 15 plus 100 miles, brings it down. Now we're introduced to somebody in a few verses. There was a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. And he came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. New Testament commentator Darrell Bott calls this a cameo scene. We're introduced to this fellow Apollos that we have not been introduced to before. And we find out a number of things about him. First of all, he was an Alexandrian Jew. Now, it's kind of interesting. I gave the kids a quiz last night in family worship. I'll give you the same quiz. Where was Alexandria? In Egypt. You guys did way better than my kids. All right. Egypt. Alexandria was actually the Roman seat in Egypt. But Alexandria was famous, and it was famous as a center for learning and education. At one time, the Alexandrian Library was the most massive library of the ancient world. Alexandria actually had a number of distinctive things about it. 200 years prior to this is where Jewish rabbis assembled to translate the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, and thus Alexandria is the geographical home of the Septuagint. Alexandria was also home to a contemporary of the Apostle Paul's by the name of Philo. Philo was a Jew, an Alexandrian Jew, just like Apollos, and was probably the most famous, most influential Jewish thinker of the first century, outside, obviously, of the Apostle Paul. Philo actually is the one who tries to wrestle with trying to take the Old Testament and make it compatible with Greek philosophy, primarily Platonic philosophy. And thus he ends up allegorizing the Old Testament. But Alexandria was a big city. It was sort of the Harvard of its day. It had a large Jewish population. And so Apollos comes from Alexandria. And in verse 24, it tells us two things about him. It says that he was learned and he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, what's interesting is that to be learned could be either educated or eloquent or both. And oftentimes, both of those things went together. The idea of an educated person was a person who spoke well. And so here is Apollos, who is an educated man, which ironically, this is the exact opposite of what is said about Peter, James, and John back in Acts chapter 4. You'll remember that the Sanhedrin, they were blown away by Peter, James, and John and their defense of the gospel in Acts 4, and what puzzled them is that they were unlettered men. That is, they were uneducated. Doesn't mean that they were stupid. It doesn't mean they were illiterate. But it did mean that they had not gone through the educational process that would have led to such ability to speak. And here's Apollos, and he's different. He is a man who is incredibly learned. He is incredibly educated, incredibly eloquent. And then, and I love this description, and he was mighty in the scriptures. You know, the picture that you get, don't you, is a man whose mind was absolutely steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. You get somebody who had vast amounts, in all likelihood, probably memorized. I mean, isn't that the idea when you hear mighty in the Scriptures? It's somebody that has the ability to bring in the Scripture, recall the Scripture, expound the Scripture, apply the Scripture in a way that is really very, very impressive. And so here is this character, Apollos, who has this vast grasp of the Old Testament, his understanding of the Old Testament, of God's promise, of the coming kingdom. All of it is incredibly impressive. And then we read this in verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. In all likelihood, what Luke is getting at is that it probably relates to Apollos' understanding of the Old Testament and the coming of Messiah and his promised kingdom. He probably was steeped in the prophetic Scriptures. He probably had an incredible grasp on the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom, and so he was probably preaching the kingdom of God and the coming Messiah. Now Luke adds one more thing. It says he was fervent in spirit. You know this exact phrase, by the way, is used by Paul in Romans 12:11, where he says, be zealous or boil in spirit. The idea is actually quite amazing. Normally, when you meet a person who's learned and educated, they're usually as boring and dry as can be, right? Well, here's a guy who was educated, thoroughly steeped in Scripture, had all kinds of information just at his fingertips as he preached the Word of God, and yet he was a man who was also enthusiastic. Zealous. That's the idea that he boiled in spirit or was zealous in spirit, fervent in spirit. He was enthusiastic. He was passionate. He was earnest as he went about preaching. And so, in fact, if you think about this description of Apollos, it kind of reminds me of Martin Lloyd-Jones's definition of preaching, which was logic on fire. That's the picture that you get with Apollos, is that here is a man who is powerful. He is mighty. He is an incredible speaker. He has a grasp of Scripture, and he is enthusiastic, passionate, and earnest about what he is doing. Now, Luke tells us one other little interesting tidbit, and that is that he spoke and taught accurately, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now, what exactly Luke means is actually somewhat hard to discern. In all likelihood, what it means is that Apollos was unaware that the Spirit of God had come at Pentecost and that the promised coming baptism of the Spirit had been fulfilled. Now, if you think through the biblical theology, and of course Luke doesn't give us all the detail that we would like, but it is very possible that Apollos was somewhat unfamiliar with the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit and the inauguration of his messianic kingdom. Right? And so here he is. And he is speaking and he's teaching accurately. He's a man who is making an incredible impact at the synagogue. But there is something missing. Something not quite there. Something that was just, it was incomplete. There was a missing piece, but it was an important piece. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that in verse 26... we see that he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now, guess who that is said of earlier in the book of Acts? Paul. And in fact, this actually describes Paul in some ways, right? Educated, earnest, passionate. and speaking out boldly in the synagogue. And so here's this guy who is using all that God has given him by nature and by grace. And he is going into the synagogues and speaking out boldly, plainly, frankly about the way of the Lord. Now, it's great because what he's doing is he's putting his zeal and his learning to use. And he's doing it with a boldness that is catching people's attention, just like the Apostle Paul. It's the second part of verse 26, though, that catches my attention. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Verse 26 ends up being an important passage in terms of Christian relationships. Put yourself in the shoes of Priscilla and Aquila. They are there in Ephesus to take care of this little group of believers. They are there to minister the word of God, right? They go to synagogue and they hear there's this Alexandrian Jew who's incredibly eloquent, very powerful in the scriptures, and he is preaching about Jesus. And they sit there and they listen. And they find out that although what he says is true, he doesn't go far enough. Right? That's the picture. What's instructive for us is that Priscilla and Aquila handle it in a way that is far better than 98% of us in this room would have handled it. We would have said, Did you hear what I heard? Yeah. You know, he failed to mention this. And he failed to mention that. And he never got around to this. You know what? I knew there was something wrong with that guy all along. I mean, can any good thing come out of Alexandria? I mean, this is pathetic. Didn't you think that was pathetic? Yeah. You know what? All he was doing was just moving people. He's this really smart guy. But he doesn't, you know, he couldn't find his theology book with both hands. We're not going to have anything to do with this guy because he doesn't think about things and say things exactly like we do. And instead, they took him aside privately. Which is something else, too, because don't you think that maybe Priscilla and Aquila had enough moxie to actually stand up in the synagogue and say, hey, wait a minute. You're not quite saying it right. We know you're all smart and from Harvard and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, the fact is that you don't know diddly about doctrine. They don't do any of that. They wait for him to finish. And then they kindly, gently, privately take him aside to do what? To graciously instruct him in the way of the Lord more accurately. In other words, they took him aside and they didn't hammer him. They didn't ostracize him. They didn't blackball him. They didn't put him on the don't know diddly list. They went and took him aside and graciously ministered to him by teaching him a little bit more of what he needed to know. And from what the next verse says, we know that that Apollos received it with humility. And in fact, even some level of excitement in the sense of now I've got to go back and preach the rest of this to the places that I've been. This is so instructive for us. We are so quick to write people off. We are so quick to think people don't know what they're talking about. And yet all it may be is just being instructed in the Lord more accurately. Watch out for having these shallow theological litmus tests by which if a person doesn't say a certain word, they're obviously not preaching the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila are great people. Hospitable, patient, instructing. You know, we say things like, oh, that God would raise up, you know,
Paul's and Silas's. What I would cut my right arm off for would be a church full of Priscillas and Aquilas. Not literally, you know what I'm just saying. Now, what happens is he receives what they have to say. And in fact, I think that the idea really is that he was unaware of the coming of the Spirit and thus the inauguration of the kingdom. Because you have the same thing in Ephesians in the next chapter where Paul goes and they go, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So anyway, here's Apollos now armed, equipped, theologically equipped for what we might call the full gospel now. Right. And so he's eager and he's willing. And in verse 27, and he wanted to go back to Achaia. By the way, that's the region where Corinth was. The brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And so here's a guy who is absolutely eager to serve. He is learning about Christ. He's learning the Word. He is already so well equipped in so many ways. God, by nature, had wired this guy to do what he was doing. And now, by grace, he was infusing things into him, making him a formidable opponent for the gospel. And he wants to go back. Now, this region that he wants to go back to has already been evangelized by Paul. And in fact, Paul just left that region. But Apollos is not a missionary. Apollos is not a church planter. He had gifts and he recognized what those gifts were. And those gifts were to build up the church of Christ. And in fact, this is the way Paul would put it to the Corinthians. I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. Okay? That's what Apollos' ministry was. It was to go and to water the saints. Now notice again what happens in verse 27 is that Priscilla, Aquila, and the little group of believers there in Ephesus, they are enthusiastic about what Apollos wants to do. They encourage him in it and in fact send him with a letter of recommendation saying to the churches that knew them, receive this brother because he is one of us. Again, quite a bit to learn. Priscilla and Aquila did not say, well, you know what? That's our territory. That's our church. We started it. That was not the idea. The idea was, here's a good brother. One who's gifted, one who is a man of character and integrity. Receive him. He will do your souls good. Now, notice, what does he do? When he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I love these last two verses. First of all, he greatly helped those who believe through grace. That is, he helped them along in their faith. You have to appreciate this element of Apollos' ministry where he doesn't go. He's not looking for the recognition. He just wants to help people grow. And so he goes and he helps people. And notice the way that Luke puts it. Luke tips his hand that he is a Calvinist. He greatly helped those who believed through grace. He took those who had been called. He took those who believed because of the grace of God, and he helped them along. Now, the question is, how does Apollos actually help them? This is the interesting part to me, because verse 28 actually tells us how he helped those who had believed through grace. And notice verse 28. What's the first word in the verse? For. Or because. This is how he did it. Now look at this. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And in fact, in the Greek text, these words are very, very, very strong. You could translate it like this. He vigorously, he strongly, even he vehemently overwhelmed or refuted completely or demolished with argument publicly How? By demonstrating, proving, showing through the scriptures Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, notice that this is the kind of ministry that is said to have helped those who believed through grace. And so what I want you to see is this. First of all, Apollos exercised what we could call a powerful, vigorous ministry. Apollos did not go in thinking, well, you know what, maybe a few nice Bible stories and then we'll, you know, build people up that way. He went in and he was a tour de force. He was a hurricane. There was nothing that was half-hearted, nothing that was lukewarm, nothing that was maybe, I think so, kind of maybe. It was this guy was going in gangbusters, and he was vigorous, and he was enthusiastic, and he was powerful in his ministry. You know, one of the most important things about those who minister is that those who listen actually know that the one ministering believes what he's talking about. One of the banes of contemporary evangelical ministry is that we have this idea that if we communicate it coolly like Tom Brokaw, nobody will be turned off. I'm not interested in those who are going to get turned off. And if it means acting like Tom Brokaw, what you want is you want logic, truth on fire. And if somebody goes, well, that was a little too intense for me. I mean, what are we talking about here? We're not talking about, better homes and gardens. We're not talking about, you know, the latest sports scores. We're not talking about things that don't matter. We're talking about things that have eternal importance. And if a person can't be intense and enthusiastic and passionate and dead earnest about them, then he shouldn't even be talking about them. And so here was Apollos, and he went in and he was vigorous, and everybody knew that guy believes what he's talking about. Which is exactly what Paul will tell the Corinthians: we believe, therefore we spoke. And if somebody comes away saying, you know what, that's a little too intense, that's a little too loud, that was a little too, you know, I mean, I don't like that kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching. You don't change the medium. Because the minute you change the medium, you end up compromising the message. He also had, and notice this carefully, he had a polemical ministry. He engaged in public debate. And I will tell you that there was nothing that was easygoing about the way he handled his Jewish opponents. Has it ever occurred to you that one of the purposes of debate is not actually to win over the opponents, but to strengthen the adherents? I remember one time listening, there's a fellow, he's still alive, he's very old now, his name's John Warwick Montgomery. He's Lutheran, he has like 1,500 degrees, everything from, he's a lawyer to he's a barrister in England, he's a theologian, he's a historian, he's a philosopher, you name it. He's like the Blaise Pascal of our day. And back in the late 60s, he actually publicly debated, I think it was at Berkeley, Madeleine Murray O'Hare. Well, I mean, this is, you know, this is like the ant trying to fight the elephant. I mean, John Warwick Montgomery had so much more brain power than Madeleine Murray O'Hare. It wasn't even funny. You could have taken all of her brain, stuck him in a gnat's belly button and still had space. This guy was incredible. And he debated her, and he was so relentless and so ruthless. The people actually felt sorry for her at the end. But you know what he did? He demolished every argument and every bit of knowledge that would raise itself up against God. Okay? And so, I have a feeling Apollos, when Luke uses the terminology that Luke uses, it means he completely, thoroughly set the thing to rest. And so it was a polemical ministry. And then the third thing about it was an apologetic ministry.
What was he doing? He was giving a defense of the faith. He was giving an apologia that Jesus is the Messiah from the scriptures. And so there was this apologetic sense. Now, what do you think of when you think of apologetics? You usually think of trying to give a defense to unbelievers to try to turn them into Christians. Let me just tell you that those who are won to the Christian faith through apologetics are far and few between. I believe in apologetics, but I also believe that apologetics actually serves ultimately to strengthen the faith of the church and not actually win opponents over. There are some opponents who are won over from time to time, but notice he helped those who believe through grace. How? By demonstrating. Well, they already believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but guess what? He gave an arguable defense, a defensible argument. And the believers were strengthened. And then finally, it was a scriptural ministry. He took that learning and he put it into practice. There is something about this kind of man and his ministry that does good to the people of God. A number of years ago, one of God's servants by the name of Greg Bonson died and went to heaven, and he was only 49 years old. He died of a valve put in his heart, and he ended up dying shortly after of heart failure. But here was a guy who was eloquent, calm, earnest, as sharp as they come. And you can listen to his debates today. You can watch his debates today. And there was something about this man's ministry in the way that he wielded the scriptures, even with unbelievers, that is just an encouragement so that you leave wanting to cheer. I have no doubt that as Apollos went into that synagogue and wielded text after text after text after text, and then one little pipsqueak rabbi would throw out his little text, and then Apollos would demolish it with 10 more texts, and then pipsqueak rabbi Ben Sarah Sarah number two would get up and have his little argument from rabbi so-and-so, and then Apollos would come back with 15 more texts, and by the time he was done, there were just rabbi remains laying around the synagogue. Vivid imagination. I love it. Just rabbi remains laying all over, and the people of God going, yeah! Now, why were the people of God helped by this? Well, I have no doubt that some of these believers in Ephesus, I can't look at you right now, some of these believers in Ephesus, They no doubt would go to synagogue and they'd have these rabbis and they'd say, well, you know, Jesus can't be Messiah because he's a son of Jeconiah, and Jeconiah was excluded from the Davidic line, and therefore he can't be the Messiah. And these believers were going away saying, wow, what about that? Christians do have questions, and Christians can get rattled. And you turn on, you know, the rabbi apologetic radio station and you hear 16 reasons why Jesus can't be the Messiah. And you don't walk away going, I wonder about that. And here comes Apollos, who is this incredible guy who just comes and just strengthens the faith of the believers. And everybody just loves Apollos because he is the man who shows from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Here is a guy who is employing all of his gifts and his education in the service of the gospel, building up the people of God. Now, let me just close with just a couple of observations. Obviously, Luke truncates this whole thing for a purpose. He wants to get to Ephesus. But what he tells us in the process, incidentally, is invaluable. Little gems. First, what we see in this text is we see a great example of mutual cooperation and encouragement for the good of the church.
If there's anything that comes out of this text, it should be that there was this eager mutual cooperation to encourage the people of God. It wasn't just Paul. It wasn't just Priscilla and Aquila. It was all of them working together, unnamed brethren in Ephesus, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Paul. They were all working together for a theologically faithful ministry. Why? For the help of the church. What ultimately mattered was not Paul's reputation, Apollos' reputation, what Priscilla and Aquila were thought of. The ultimate purpose was, let's do good to the people of God. And the best way to do that is not for us to be nitpicky, not for us to be critical, but for us to cooperate together for the good of God's people. And oh, that we would learn the lesson of mutual cooperation to theologically equip people for the good of God's people. Then the second thing is that we have two small windows on two men who, although have some commonalities, are different men. But here's the one thing that they profoundly had in common, Paul and Apollos. They loved the church. They loved the church. They loved Christ's people. And they sought to strengthen them and help them. Paul and Apollos were churchmen who served Christ by serving his church. Do you know what would happen if an Apollos rose up today? We would say, oh, Apollos, what you should do is start a parachurch ministry and name it Apollos International Ministries. Get your own website. Start taking donations. Hold big meetings. These men wanted to serve the church. And what we see with Paul and Apollos is that they lived to strengthen the people of God. They lived to serve the people of God. They live to expand the people of God. And it is a wonderful thing, especially in a day and age like ours, where the church is discounted, where many people want to discredit the church, where many people think that the only thing that's really happening today in the kingdom is this ministry, that ministry, this guy, that guy. These men served the church of Christ. What a rebuke to us. In our self-indulgent, self-centered, self-absorbed culture that says, you know what? The church can have the leftovers. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I'm the most important person in my world. Paul and Apollos served the church. Couldn't help but to think of Timothy Dwight's hymn when he wrote, I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. That's Paul and that's Apollos, laboring for the good of God's people. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this brief passage that covers far more miles in time than we could possibly imagine. And yet, Lord, there is so much there in the details. We thank you for the example of Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And Father, we pray that you would instill in us just an earnest passion to serve your people, to do good to your people. Lord, whatever our gifts, whatever our abilities, whatever our strengths, Lord, we pray that we would learn to enthusiastically employ them for the good of your people. Father, break us off, wean us from this self-absorbed culture that always wants us to put ourselves first, and remind us that there are people for whom your Son died, and they are precious in your sight, and they should be precious in ours, and we should do all that we can to do good to them. And so, Father, we commit this to you. We pray that it would bear fruit in Jesus' name. Amen.